Before I get into the message, I'd like to welcome our guests and visitors today. Glad to have you with us, and certainly like to welcome Mrs. Tannert back to services. I think everybody's happy to see her back and doing well here. So good. You know, some of our struggles are long and some of them are short, but whatever they are, we always know that God's there with us to help us. An American Indian proverb goes, "Tell me a fact and I'll learn, tell me a truth and I'll believe, but tell me a story and it will live in my heart forever." I think that's pretty accurate. I don't know if it's really attributed to an American Indian, and I don't know who that American Indian was, but seems to have a lot of wisdom to it. In our world today, most of the time, our language and our communication is pretty direct, it's pretty frank, it's to the point, but all of us can remember the lessons of the stories we were told as little kids, whether they're Aesop's fables or whatever they were. There were usually stories that were told to us that would carry an underlying meaning associated with it, and oftentimes there were stories about morality, and stories were used to get the point across about doing the right thing or being the right thing. I think all of us can relate to that. And in the same way, the use of Jesus' parables, which are nothing more than short stories, is well known. Throughout the four gospel accounts, there are about 35 different parables that are used to convey different types of message. So what is a parable? Well, it's a story, as we've mentioned, and it's designed to carry a meaning, and it's kind of an understated way of getting a message across. It's a like comparison, and it's designed to help the listener grasp the overall point or points. What a parable, what the meaning of the word actually is something cast alongside a well-known truth. And so Jesus' parables were then stories that were cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. So the parables of Jesus and other parables as well are teaching aids and can be thought of as an extended analogy in most cases of inspired comparisons. A common description of a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning associated with Jesus' parables, of course. Now, you'll remember in Matthew 13 the use of parables in this specific area. In Matthew 13, we read in verse 10, and this is not where we'll stay, but a lot of people think of the parables of Jesus, and they may think of this particular chapter, which is full of meaning and chock full of parables, a lot of different short, pithy stories that are cast alongside. And in Matthew 13 and verse 10, and this comes to mind to a lot of church members, I'm sure, our church members, when they think about the terminology parable. And the disciples came to him, verse 10, and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Meaning all of the crowds that were there that day, all of them. And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So in this way, we find that in this specific example of parables, Christ used parables, which were a common teaching method of the day and certainly of the ancient world and certainly of the first century. He said that he used the story form of a parable to allow the listener to ponder the meaning and then come to their own conclusion, but in many cases, it probably wouldn't be the right conclusion. And so in this case, the parable is never explained to the masses that were there at that time. He turned to his disciples and he explained the meaning of that parable. But it would be a mistake to assume that all of the parables of Jesus Christ were meant to obscure the intended meaning, which it definitely was done in this particular chapter. The reason is they weren't going to be held accountable because they wouldn't have been able to act on the knowledge at that time because they weren't going to be called, the vast majority of them, to salvation, at least at that specific hour and that particular time. So Christ told his disciples that he spoke to the multitude in parables specific to Matthew 13, so about the kingdom of heaven, so that they really wouldn't understand, and that he explained to them privately what the meaning. Perhaps the best known of all parables, whether it's by Bible students or by any individual in society, is the parable of the prodigal son. So even if you're not even familiar with the Bible, and you don't even know that the parable of the prodigal son comes from the Bible, most people are probably familiar with this parable, because there are a lot of references to, in modern day vernacular in society, of killing the fatted calf. That comes from the parable of the prodigal son. Or riotous living. You know, people are classified in that particular regard. That comes from the prodigal son. And it's used in many different instances, which may or may not have any relationship to the prodigal son, but people use that terminology. People who have no connection with the Bible are at least familiar with the themes and the message of forgiveness of a father to his wayward son. And now repentant son is one of the most touching and endearing stories in all of the Bible. I don't think any of us would deny that one. Many people have been moved by the parable, which is found in Luke 15. And for the remainder of the sermon today, we'll stay basically in this chapter. In fact, I may be going to a different chapter all of a sudden, but we'll be there. I sometimes get ahead of myself in my notes. But the theme of unconditional love extended by a father to his son, who is led to repentance after suffering and the consequences of his bad decision-making, is probably one of the reasons that many people, and maybe even those who know very little about the Bible, could apply to themselves. And I would venture to say that all of us in this room today have been so touched by this parable that we find ourselves as that wayward son at some point in our life when God calls us, maybe even prior to calling. A lot of us would probably have said, that applies to me. Now, I'm not a mind reader. I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but I just know from my personal experience, and maybe, you know, my personal experience is not universal, but I know a lot of people in and out of the church, you would probably relate to the fact that they could see themselves in some way as a prodigal son, maybe not even moved to the repentance that you and I know about, the repentance that is not only sad about what I have done for myself or what I've done to myself, but so moved by that sadness and so repentant that you just wanted to get as far away from that ugly way that they have been living as they possibly could. So I think at some level you'd agree with me that the story resonates with a lot of people, because most people can relate to one extent or another, because we've all made decisions that we're not proud of. And we've all made decisions that we would say, you know, I wish I could have done that differently. In fact, there's a country song that is of the order of a lot of people say, you know, they do things the same way all over again, but not me. I do a lot of things different. And it's a very touching song in itself, sung by Kenny Chesney. It's called A Lot of Things Different. Due to copyright violations, I can't play it for you, but unless I got permission from the author. So, and I did not do that. In some cases, bad decision-making carries with it such enormous consequences and suffering that the individual is forced to confront himself. You come face to face with yourself in the mirror and you realize that that's your biggest enemy that you have. And there is absolutely no way that human reasoning can bail you out. There's no form of justification or rationalization or any of the other human dodges that you would apply to yourself normally that you can actually say to yourself and get away with it that, yeah, I was justified in doing that, or that I had to do that because of such and such. At some point in life, everyone will come to the realization that this applies to them. They are the prodigal son. When I pastored Rapid City Church circa about 1980, one of the elders came to me and he said, okay, this week I'm going to give a sermon on the prodigal son. I said, okay, anything different you're going to do with that? And he told me what his plan was, and I was too young and naive to say, you know, I don't know that you really want to do that. But he basically was applying this particular parable to one specific individual whose name everybody would recognize. And basically that was it to him, and that was his conclusion, that was the meaning of the parable of the prodigal son, that it applied to this one individual and that we needed to all recognize it, and that was his underlying message, that the church needed to understand that. But anyway, as I said, a conclusion that many are led to when reading this parable is that the prodigal son applies to them specifically. In verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, when the individual recognized who he was, what he was, and everything that he had done as a result of the bad decision-making that he had made, he came to himself. It's really a very beautiful way of showing repentance and showing the self-actualization of the individual and how he really viewed himself in this sense as God views us when we come to repentance. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I will perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. When we talk about repentance, and we talk about repentance a lot because it has a lot to do with the human condition, there are, maybe you say, two phases. This individual met both of the qualifications of true repentance, not just submitting, because in the world, people can submit to authority, and people submit to authority every day. But what this individual did was not just submit, but totally surrender. We talk about in our society today, or the talking heads talk about how there can be no true victory without total surrender by the enemy. And that's very, very true. And for us to go back into the most lasting peace that we have ever had with nations, I guess you could have to go all the way back to probably Japan and Germany. Because in both of those cases, in both of those wars, there was not only submission, but there was absolute surrender. And that's what repentance is all about. Now that you're in Luke, why don't you hold your place there? And we'll go to just one other thing that helps set the story, I think, a little bit better. And it's found in Matthew 12. And again, it's one of these stories that point something out. There may be modern day applications. Certainly there are applications that we can think about from time to time. I'm not going to get into that today, but Matthew 12 and in verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And we're not told what kind of grain it was. It could have been rye, could have been barley, could have been one of those, bloom earlier in the year. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. So if you've gone through a wheat field, and I've gone through a wheat field many times with winter wheat in South Dakota, you can go through the wheat field, and when they harvest it in the summer and towards the fall, you can go through the wheat field, and the stalks are a little dry, and they're you know, the moisture has gone out of them. They're about to be harvested, and you can go through and just pick the top of the grains, and you can just pull the grains and eat them. Now, at that stage, they're still pretty hard, you know, because they're losing their moisture. Can you eat them? Are they edible? Yeah, but it's kind of tough going. It's, you know, can you imagine yourself eating popcorn and, you know, just raw popcorn? But it could have been corn. It could have been other kinds of grains. It's probably a little bit softer than that. Probably al dente, when you know, the perfect perfect texture for pasta. So, but they were pulling them apart and popping the seeds into their mouth, the grains, heads of grains. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, you can search the Old Testament and you will not find a prohibition for plucking grains of head as you're passing through the field on the Sabbath day and popping them in your mouth. You're not going to find that in the Old Testament. But we're not talking about the Old Testament, are we? We're talking about all of the regulations that the Pharisees had placed on Sabbath keeping, so that by their definition, the disciples were working. They were harvesting on the Sabbath day. So they were doing what is not lawful to do according to the traditions of the elders on the Sabbath day. But clearly, most people would apply common sense and say they weren't working. They weren't violating the Sabbath, but not the Pharisees. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. You know, this was a violation of the law because the showbread was intended for the priesthood and David wasn't of the priesthood. What Christ explained to him is that David, though he violated the law, did not sin because he fulfilled a human need at the time. But it was intended for the priests, and that's where the showbread was reserved. But Christ explained that even in that case, in that special case, it was okay for David to eat the showbread, and he did not sin in doing so. So from a technical, legalistic point of view, this was breaking the law that was established for the priesthood, but it wasn't sin, as Christ clearly says, and it didn't violate any biblical commandment, and the scripture does not condemn David for his action. So Jesus was drawing attention to what their rigid interpretation and their additional requirement of the established biblical command was, just like at times when the Pharisees accused his disciples of not washing prior to eating. Now, they didn't go through the ritual of washing. You know, they had a whole ritual of prescription of washing up to the elbows at least prior to dining, and the disciples did not do that, and they were accused of breaking the law. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless because they're working? Mr. Tannert, Mr. LaRavia, and I, and virtually every other minister has, in that sense, done the same thing, because this is really not easy. Serving in this capacity and sometimes going to two areas, it's not digging a ditch. Let me be honest. It's not like it's that hard. And it's not like the work that a lot of you do on a regular basis. But it is work and it is service. But that is okay. The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So these weren't necessarily parables or stories, but they were direct examples that Jesus used in order to make a point that they had elevated above God's commandments and laws their own tradition to the same level as the commands of God. And in invoking the prophecy here of Hosea, Jesus reminded, that is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, comes right from the book of Hosea. Jesus reminded them that the ultimate result of sacrifice, the sacrificial system, you know, the killing of lambs, bullocks, turtle doves, sheep, goats, whatever, the ultimate means to that was not just going through that ritual of giving up something very valuable, but it was coming to repentance. It was coming to a change in mind and heart and attitude, but of course that was all lost on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 9, it says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? You will not find a commandment in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books. You will not find a prohibition against such. You will not see a commandment that says, if your sheep or your ox falls into a ditch, it's okay to go out and get him. There's nothing of that manner or sort in the Old Testament at all. Jesus Christ was saying, it's common sense. How stupid would you be not to rescue a sheep or go to that extra effort to, if an animal is in such dire straits, you do what you can to help it. You help them. So there's not a specific law that covered this example. It's just common sense. It's not labor. It's not working. It's kindness. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees, think about this. I mean, we haven't ever seen a miracle like this. I've never seen a miracle like this in our lives. But if I saw something like this happen, if any of us saw anything that happened like this, it would be so earth shaking, and you would be filled with rejoicing to see something so transformational that would happen. You would be happy. You would be excited. And a lot of the people that were there at that time were. The Pharisees were angry, and they were filled with hatred of this act. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. That's tough. That's incredible. In private settings with the Pharisees, Jesus used practical examples and parables to drive home the point. And we read of this example in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I used this example a couple of weeks ago, and I won't go through it. It's fairly long, but I'll summarize it just by saying that one of the Pharisees had asked him to eat with him. And he went to his house, and then a woman, who everybody knew was a sinner, came and what? Wiped his feet with her tears and with ointment with her own hair. And the irony of the situation is that the Pharisee sitting there, if this man knew what manner of woman was doing this, he would not allow it. The irony is, Christ knew exactly what he was thinking, and he cited another parable to help him understand the point that somebody who has sinned greatly and is forgiven will be, you know, they'll be so much more thankful than somebody has done something very little and is, and their sins are forgiven. So he gave that a parable of a creditor with two debtors, and that is the parable, that is the example that he used. The Pharisee and those around the table would easily understand that. They didn't like the result of his teaching, of his parable, of his story cast alongside a truth, and they didn't like the result of that, but they were, because it was an affront to their teaching, and it was an affront to their attitude about the way people ought to be, and it was an affront to their self-righteous nature. There were a handful of complaints that the Pharisees brought up about Jesus. They complained that he violated the Sabbath, that he claimed too much for himself, that he associated with the less desirable of society, in today's vernacular, with the lowlifes, people would be looked down upon. And in John 5, and in verse, we're coming back to Luke 15, by the way, in just a second. Just hold on. In John chapter 5 and verse 16. John 5 and verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath, he had healed. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, broke their Pharisaic traditions, not the Sabbath day, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is the context that you should view the parable of the prodigal son in. But it may not have been the manner in which you have reviewed this parable before. But at least hopefully today, if I achieve nothing else, I hope that you will understand the parable of the prodigal son, not just from the viewpoint of the son who, you know, went out for a while with riotous living and, you know, then was celebrated when he repented with the killing of the fatted calf. But I hope that you'll understand that the audience for this particular parable was actually the Pharisees themselves, designed to help them to understand something that they hadn't, because all of this had led up, and many other things had led up to this parable of the prodigal son. So if you concentrate only on the prodigal son, you would miss the other, and I bet most of us throughout life, and even in the church, have missed the real meaning of this parable. And, well, not the real meaning, but the other really important meaning, and perhaps the most meaningful lesson of Luke 15 is not the submission and repentance of the prodigal son, although that is, make no doubt about it, that is incredible. But the real lesson in this chapter was intended for the Pharisees. So turning to Luke 15, Luke 15 and verse 1. And it's actually not just one parable, but there are three parables, and there are two shorter stories to lead up to the parable of the prodigal son, as it is called. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying... Now, they might have been referring to a number of examples, such as the one that we went to earlier, in which the woman is anointing his feet with oil. Tax collectors were hideous creatures of society because they were thought to be unfair, unjust, immoral individuals, and they were categorized by the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, as dishonest and immoral. And so all of these folks are together in one place, and they're about to hear this story. Now, what you have to do at this point is pretend you've never heard this story before. Because when it was given the first time, none of them had heard that story before, and you have to place yourself, if you can, in not only the mindset of this hideous bunch of outcasts of society who were called sinners, and that would be virtually anybody in life except for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Get it? Anybody else who was in that crowd who was not a scribe and a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a religious leader of that ilk was a sinner. By nature, that's how they viewed these individuals. So they're all there together. And the third of these three parables is set up by the two. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus is setting up the parable, and he is showing that this is the attitude when something that was lost is now found. And obviously, this parable is speaking about something spiritual. It's talking about, in this over-the-top, really over-the-top. Now, we once lived out of the corner of Houghton, as all of you know, at the corner of Houghton and Snyder Road, near the corner. And, you know, the houses out there are on lots, and basically there's coyotes, and we even saw bobcats and a mountain lion one time in the subdivision. It's that close to the mountains. And we had a little dog, as many of you would remember, and his name was Frisky. And somehow, some way, the gate might get left open in the backyard. Frisky would find a way out, and he would wander along. Sometimes we'd follow it, find him on the highway after we realized he was gone, on Houghton Road, just kind of trotting along, you know, unbeknownst of the danger around him. And other times, the little kids in the neighborhood would, you know, for them, Frisky was a pretty heavy dog, and they'd come lumbering back with Frisky. And we were really happy when we found that Frisky hadn't been eaten by a coyote or a mountain lion or one of the other predators or bitten by a rattlesnake, and there were lots of snakes around there as well. So we're always very, very happy. But, you know, I can understand verse 5, when he has found it, the shepherd, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And that's the image of God carrying us as sinners as well. This is an example that would have been familiar to virtually anyone in the first century AD, because sheep oftentimes would separate from the flock. 100 in a flock was a common thing. People could understand the search for a lost sheep. It wouldn't necessarily be the value of just one, but if you lose one out of 100, you know, you'd rather have that one back, but its value is not greater than the other 99. But that's the value of the story. That's the value of the parable. That's the value of showing that the sheep is carried back on the shoulders of the shepherd. Because of compassion, you go after that one sheep. This first parable is designed to show the compassion that, you know, a shepherd would have for even one sheep that has left the fold, that he would go out and he would search for it. And he would be willing to leave the other 99, hopefully with some kind of protection there, but he would be willing to search high and low for this one sheep, carry it back, and be overjoyed. And it says, and he would know that this was not a deliberate attempt by the sheep to get lost in the first place, and so there would be this mercy and this compassion that is designed to show God's mercy and compassion to us exhibited to this one sheep. And in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that there likewise will be more joy in heaven over one sinner." That group over there, you know, Pharisees, blah, blah. One sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So the lost sheep is compared to a sinner. Sheep are innocuous, right, by nature. They're kind, they're gentle, they're kind of fluffy when their coat comes out. The shepherd doesn't leave it to the sheep to make it home under his own power. He could, you know, kind of, sheep would recognize it. No, he wants to bring it back. He seeks it and he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it all the way home. And there is a celebration. Honestly, think about it. The celebration is a bit overboard. Okay, you got the sheep back. All right, get back there. No, he calls his neighbors and his friends. And there's a celebration. It's really over the top. It's a little bit abnormal. Even if you have never tended sheep, which probably most of you haven't, maybe some of you have, or if you've had animals of some kind, you would know that this is just a little bit over the top. And it would have been that way to the audience of the first century, to have this huge celebration. And yet that story is designed to show that that's how God feels about a sinner who has repented. It's deliberate. It's a deliberate attempt to show over-the-top celebration. So we have to be as a part of the audience that's relating to the fact that one would be glad to find the one, but that over-the-top celebration is designed for the hearers to really think deeply about that meaning identified with it. Christ said something very interesting in this parable. The 99 who have no need of repentance. The 99. there has not been anybody that has ever lived that falls into the category of the 99. But that's how the Pharisees thought about themselves. The 99 who did not need to repent. That 99 does not exist. Nowhere, no how. But that's what they thought about themselves. The people of the day, probably more than we do today in our society, which has been very enlightened, liberalized, in which gradually over a period of 100, 200 years since the founding of our country, when there's gradual more and more acceptance of sin in the lives of people and a do-whatever-you-want-to type of attitude, the people of this day and age, the first century A.D., had a clearer picture, perhaps, than most of our society does, of how God hates the wicked, the incorrigibly wicked, obviously, as the Psalms put out, and he's angry with them every day. They would have a more profound understanding of that than most mainstream people do today out in the rest of the world. But the joy with which God is receptive to repentance is beyond comprehension here, even to the audience. They would have to really be thinking about that. And then we move into the parable of the lost coin, which is also one that is very familiar to us. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, because I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we've all lost something temporarily, and maybe we've lost something permanently. So all of us can relate to having something lost and then finding something again with great joy. And that has probably happened to every single person. There's a great deal of relief associated with it. It's kind of like a couple of days ago, I was in a parking lot, and this is one of the reasons that a lot of vehicles are being or not me, but this is one of the reasons, there's a common occurrence. I was in a parking lot, and I don't have, many vehicles are coming today with cameras that show what's happening when you back up. Actually, you can see it at bumper level, right? I didn't have that in my car, although they're supposed to put them in the next round of vehicles. All of a sudden, I'm backing up. I couldn't see anything behind me. But in this parking lot, there was one of these low concrete posts or steel posts filled with concrete to keep you from going into that other part of the parking lot. And I backed up, and then all of a sudden, I wasn't backing up fast, thankfully. And I thought, oh, no. Do you know how expensive bumpers are? Put a new bumper on a car, it's like, you know, $2,000 or some crazy thing. It just, however, how relieved I was to find when I drove around, found a parking space, and got out with dread to inspect my back bumper that it wasn't crunched in. There's a tiny, infinitesimal mark which is not worthy of relating to the fleet company about. At least that's what I told myself. I don't need to call this one in. So I was relieved, understandably. But the celebration that this woman had over finding one lost coin is, again, over the top. It's designed to make the audience of the first century think about it, that this is the emphasis of God when someone repents. There's that kind of over-the-top joy. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us to remember as well and to think about our calling and think about how happy God is at the time of baptism and the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the time when you're standing in the baptismal pool with the minister and he's telling you to hold your nose like this, you don't get any water up, and then you're lowered in, and then you come out of that water and most of the time we say, congratulations, your sins are forgiven. It's not because we have done it. It's because that baptismal pool has represented something so significant, water and physicality, that it is. It represents the fact that those sins now are not only symbolically washed away, they are gone forever. And that's the kind of joy that God has. Now, the resentment that the Pharisees had toward those whom they regarded as sinners was one of the broad themes of this very important parable. So we begin with a parable that is probably the most familiar and famous of all parables. Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And we've often thought about that, that, you know, that's really not right. That's really, he shouldn't have done that. Right? He shouldn't have, that's kind of being cheeky that he would do this. But it goes way beyond being cheeky. It goes beyond that totally, because when you understand the laws of inheritance that God set up for Israel, that the land was supposed to remain in families, and that even in the most dire of circumstances, if land had to be sold off to pay a debt or something, that land would return to the family in the Jubilee year. It would return to the people, and that was the law that God had set up for Israel so that there would be stability from generation to generation to generation, which would not surprise me to see these laws, a lot of these laws regarding inheritance set up at the beginning of Christ's return, at the time of the millennium. So for him to come to his father, he was saying, you're going to have to divide something here. You're either going to have to dispose of goods or some kind of wealth so that I can have my third or whatever my portion of my inheritance, I wanted it converted to cash now. Cash me out. I don't care. It was an affront. And the Pharisees, and in fact, the entire audience that was sitting there, if you're hearing this for the first time and you don't know the conclusion, and I dare say we don't know the total conclusion here. We haven't maybe thought about the total conclusion of this entire parable, but I'll get to that at the end today. We don't have as good a comprehension of how much an affront to this was to the authority of this father, who is shown to be kind, compassionate, and generous throughout. But the entire audience would have, if they were sitting in chairs like you are, they would have sat forward a little bit. Wow, this is totally out of the ordinary. This would not have been done. This would have been such a shame by this individual to do this to his father. It would have been unheard of that someone would ask that assets would be liquidated and given as an inheritance. It would have been more familiar to those at that time who were familiar with the laws of inheritance. And these laws were given to Israel to protect and conserve wealth and land within families, as we know today. This would have not only been seen as insolence by this younger son, but for the first century hearer, hearing it for the first time, you know, if you're in a movie and you see something strange or fascinating or weird, you know, you hear a collective gasp in the audience. In the first century, that's what would have happened to them. No one would do that. That would have been unheard of. To do that, it was tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have what I deserve right now. That's the weight that this demand would have carried at this particular time. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. Gasp again by the audience, because a far country would have been a Gentile country. It would have been somewhere far away. He couldn't get far enough away from his family. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, had something like this actually happened, it would have been viewed as probably the most heinous and despicable of all sins imaginable. He went to a Gentile country, which would have been horrific to a Jewish listener. I mean, there's no modern-day parallel that I can think of except moving to New York City. No, just kidding. It would have never, I mean, this is such an outlandish story that everybody's wondering, both those that the Pharisees called sinners, which is everybody else, and then themselves. Wow, this couldn't have happened. So try to place yourself into the context of the story, and when you understand how the Pharisees felt about those that they considered sinners and those whom they regarded as incorrigibly wicked, in all likelihood, their interest is piqued now, because this person that they had not regarded very well at all, this Jesus, is now touching upon a theme that, okay, we'll see where this story goes. What's going to happen to this wretched, horrible, rotten, despicable son? How insolent and careless and an affront to the Father. What's going to happen to him? Would this be the time? Maybe. I don't know what they... We're not presented with their thoughts and everything in this case. But perhaps, and this is speculative, obviously, perhaps they were thinking, maybe he's come around to our way of thinking. Maybe he's going to use this story to really lower the boom on all of these people on the left, or wherever they were. Can't imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes mingling together with all of these wretched people. There's probably a division of camp somewhat, right? Because there's no way they'd want to even be close to those horrible individuals. And they understood parables, stories, cast alongside the truth. And wait a minute, there's going to be a bang here. There's going to be something that happens, because he's speaking about people here that we know about. What's going to happen next? Would this be the time when Jesus would finally tell these people off the way they needed to be told off? Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So what you may not have considered before in reading this story is the collective mindset of the Pharisees, because we often, as I've said, and I think I'm right in this, you can tell me in the chat afterwards if I'm wrong. Of course, you have all this time to develop a plan to show me how I'm wrong. But I dare say that most of us have so focused and thought about us being representative of the prodigal son that we may have missed this other element of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were thinking. And it may have been that, aha, this sinner, like all of these, is going to reap what he has sown. The chickens have come home to roost, as they say. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Collective gasp. Again, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the religious people of the day would never, ever deign to mingle, talk with a Gentile unless that individual had been circumcised and baptized into Judaism, because they did that to converts. They baptized people into Judaism. That's where it came from. It came from the Jews, the immersion. It came from earlier times. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but the Jews did it to their proselytes, to people of foreign countries. And of course, they would have to be circumcised as well if they were male. So this would have been horrible. Not only that, he sent to feed swine. Aha! swine, of course, being unclean, at least they got that part right. He's sent to feed swine. Now, I haven't been around pigs very much, thankfully. I don't know if any of you have. But at the short times that I have been subject to pigs, and especially herds of pigs, they have got to be the smelliest of all creatures. And it is true, they will eat virtually anything. In Las Vegas, they go along and pick up food from all the restaurants that's thrown out, you know. Have any of you have ever worked in a restaurant or a kitchen commercially? You know, any of you ever done that? You know what gets thrown out? All the waste, leftover food and stuff. It's hideous. It's thrown in a dumpster or whatever. So they gather all this stuff up from all the restaurants, and it's not pretty. But then it's taken out to the desert someplace where they kind of, you know, heat it up to extremes to kill most of the bacteria, I suppose. And then they feed it to hogs by the thousands. So, and it's not pretty. It's not and I haven't been out there, but I've been around some pigs. I grew up in a farming community in Maryland, and we had some of my friends whose families were farmers, and some of them had pigs. I didn't know anything about them at the time, but I know enough to know they're filthy and they're dirty, and you know, I could guarantee you that I could tell you some stories about pigs that none of you would be going into the fellowship room for any refreshments afterwards. I could make you sick to your stomach. But that's not my purpose today. Just I wanted to give you a hint of it, though, a little bit, so you can understand how horrible this would have been to the Jewish audience of the day. Both those on the left and there on the right, there would have been an agreement at least. This is awful. He's in such dire straits that he has taken himself out and allowed himself to go feed these swine. But it is more than that. He was so hungry that he gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Some of the Bible commentaries think that these were carob pods, basically in that form as pods, kind of inedible, but pigs will eat anything, or some kind of pods, but not really tasty, wholesome food or anything else. No one gave him anything. So what do you think at this stage, knowing what we've gone before, knowing how the Pharisees were angry at him for the things that he had done, what were they possibly thinking at that time? We're not told, but you do have to, I think sometimes, you do have to use a little bit of imagination along with what the rest of the Bible says to be able to project yourself into the time. Not to understand the Bible, but to project yourself into the time. Here's a thought. Very likely, they may have been thinking, this Jesus has come to his senses. He's finally getting it right. He's going to lambaste the sinners. It's a story about them, not us. It's a story about these horrible, wretched, rotten sinners. They're getting their just desserts. They're reaping now what they have sown. He was setting up the story in which this vile younger son would be brought home, perhaps in their own minds, in a body bag or in a box, because everything that that kid had done, that teenager or early young adult had done, was basically, in their view, worthy of death. It was such a shameful, disrespectful thing to do. In their minds, they may have been thinking, get the entire village together because we're going to have a funeral so that there can be an example made that never again in Israel should something like this happen again. You know, sometimes you chase ahead and you read to the end of the story, you know, when you shouldn't. You read to the end of the book. Oh, that's how it happens. And okay, now I can go back. I can relax and go back and read the rest of the book. Maybe they were thinking of this story in that way. Surely, at any rate, they must have thought the party is over. But then the story takes a very abrupt turn. If we already read verse 17, where he comes to himself And that's where a lot of us relate to the prodigal son. I bet every single one of us have placed ourselves in that position. And if we haven't, someday you will place yourself in the position of the prodigal son. And it doesn't really matter what you've done in life in terms of sin. All sin is the breaking of God's law. There is no hierarchy of sin, to quote Douglas R. Buchanan, my father, as he told my mother one time, there is no hierarchy of sin, Pearl. Sin is sin. And then he went back into his paper, and that's the only thing spiritual that I ever remember him saying, except a lot of other good things. But, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but he was right on. The prodigal son is symbolic of all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 20, the touching part of this story, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Whoa! He's a far way off, the son that has caused shame to everybody for generations into the future. And the father sees him, and he not only is accepting, but he runs while he's a far way off. This must have blown the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. When a sinner repents, this is the over-the-top celebration that happens in God's kingdom. For this my son was dead. He was dead. He was considered as good as dead. See? By everyone that had listened to this story up to this point and is alive again, he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. It's enough to make you cry if you're the emotional sort, and I feel myself kind of tearing up now. No drama, no theatrics or anything else, but that's the way I feel about this story and about God's forgiveness. So you know that this celebration, after what the Pharisees surely thought must have been the unpardonable sin, is the attitude that the Father and the Son have after completed submission, surrender, and total repentance. Thank God for that. But now to the overlooked meaning oftentimes of this parable. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. At this point, if you hadn't tumbled onto it yet, that's the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders. And they knew, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the older son represented them, because he was one of the 99 who had never sinned and had no need of repentance. So that means he had never sinned. And that's the way they cast themselves, as that 99 who were the bulk of the sheepfold. And he came near and drew to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, if I've set this up properly, you will clearly see that group of individuals had clearly understood and cast themselves as the righteous, as the 99, as the 9 coins that were already found, as the 99 sheep that were never lost, as the 99 that had no need of repentance, and everybody else fell into the other category and represented the prodigal son, whom they would be ashamed to be called that individual. They would totally be ashamed. They would never want to be cast themselves into that particular category. His anger was so great and his anger was directed to his father and to his brother. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Whoa, 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 whoa. Really? Never questioned anything he said? Never did anything wrong? Never questioned his dad's authority? Was always so righteous to the end? Really? Has any son ever been like that? But this is how they thought of themselves, and that's how they're cast in the story. Never disobeyed? Really? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And maybe the first couple times you ever read this parable, you're thinking, it's kind of right. You know, this guy was kind of betrayed a little bit. You know, they should have had something, but are you kidding me? Did they never receive, or did he never receive any benefit at all by being in his father's household? Anger can do strange things. Emotion can do strange things to reason and logic. It just does. What Christ was using as this older brother was to show the incomprehensible attitude that they had, which really wasn't a reflection of who and what they were. They had never transgressed his commandment. That's how they thought of themselves. And they would not have ever thought of themselves as sinners as well. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he devoured his life with harlots, but let's say he did. And he may very well have, in the meaning of the story that Christ intended to tell. That may have been the unspoken principle that anything goes. And that's possible. We're not told that. But maybe it's the case. But as debauched as his life was, and as horrific as the things that he went through and the things that he did and the penalties that he brought upon himself, so magnanimous and great is God's forgiveness upon complete submission and surrender that there's over-the-top joy in heaven in terms of that. And he said to him, pleading, "Now, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." That was a perfect example of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They had the law of God. They knew it. In the woes chapter, in chapter 23 of Matthew, Christ said that, you know, they do all of these things right, but you leave out mercy and understanding. And, you know, you are technical to the point of obedience and even over the top, but there are a lot of things about the law that you're leaving undone. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." So let me ask you, you're really into this parable now. How did the older brother respond to this admonishment? What do you think he said? When we read the parable of the prodigal son, I dare say that all of us relate to it because truthfully, we do see ourselves as sinners. And sometimes people see themselves as sinners and they say, "But that's okay because everybody else is too, so I'm in the same boat, so what?" But when you come to conversion, you realize that you are in that place of that prodigal son because you are a sinner and you may not have led a prodigal life in that sense, but knowing that there's no hierarchy of sin, sin is sin and all sin is a transgression of God's law and all sin is worthy of the death penalty and Christ has paid that, of course. We see ourselves coming home to a gracious father like this prodigal son did. So how did the older brother respond? According to the parable, we don't know. It was just a story, after all. It wasn't a real life event. But the over-the-top celebration of finding the lost sheep and the lost coin, neither one of those has a comparator. There's just one thing that's lost. It's not compared against, in a sense, to the things that are already there. There's no comparator. There's a comparator in this story, and that's what makes it a little bit different. And Christ has set up the joy earlier that what happens in heaven when a sinner repents without a comparator, you know, because there is no way, there is absolutely no way that both the groups on the left and on the right who are listening to those two parables to begin with couldn't understand the meaning of the lost sheep and the lost coin and say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. This one made no sense to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So because, and this is my view and this is my speculation, I like to clearly label speculation because I'm not a mind reader. Because we see ourselves as prodigal, we may not have noticed that this story is left without a resolution. People who study Hebrew poetry have examined this, and they say that this is a parable that has a mirrored pattern, and it's called in Hebrew a chiasm, or chiasm, spelled C-H-I-A-S-M. If you were to divide the story as an outline, it's A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And there are, and it's repeated several times in the prodigal of the parable of the prodigal son. A represents death, the individual asking for his inheritance. The B part is losing everything. The C part is rejection by joining himself to a Gentile. The D part is that he comes to himself. And then the mirrored pattern is backwards. It's D, C, B, A. And this is symmetrical in the first part of the parable. D, he finds a solution. C, he's accepted by his father. B, there's restoration. And a resurrection of sorts, because he which was once dead is now alive. The second half of the parable follows that same pattern outline. A is the older brother is standing out in the field aloof. B, he's told that your brother is now found. C, the father pleads with him. D, the justification, I have always served you and you never threw a feast for me. D, again, to mirror it, here's what he did, and here's what you did, Dad, as a result. C, the father says, all that I have is yours and always has been. And B, your brother is safe and he's found. There's no A. The last part of this parable is asymmetrical, and it was designed that way to make the audience think. Both the sinners and the Pharisees. There's no doubt that the Pharisees, as they crept in, hoping for the boom to get lowered and this kid to be killed, and finally everybody, it would be a conclusion that they would have been happy with. But the chapter ends, the parable ends, without a resolution to the story. The audience of the first century, hearing this for the first time, would have been thinking, what happened? What happened? Okay, you can turn to the end of the book, but you're not going to find an ending. It's not there. And that is where I want to leave you today. Not totally, we're not finished, but I want to leave you with that. The outline ends abruptly, and you may never have even noticed it. Chances are you didn't. Again, not a mind reader, but the listeners, all of them who had been schooled in the understanding of parallelism and symmetry and the outline of this poetic form, would have been thinking, what happens to the older brother? Are they ever reconciled, father and older son? Are they? Christ left them hanging as if to say, it's up to you to write the ending. So the parable of the prodigal son, and one probably most of us have always thought was applicable specifically to us, to the sinners that Christ associated with, was really intended for the Pharisees. It's not called the story of the older brother or the parable of the recalcitrant eldest son who was self-righteous. It doesn't fit on a title page so well. We would love to have a resolution to this issue, but we don't. Well, actually, we do. As I said, the parable is left in an asymmetrical form, and we're supposed to see that. The lack of symmetry is supposed to make us think about it very, very deeply. And the story stops right after this tender appeal to the oldest son, but we never see any reconciliation. So the story of the prodigal son, given at that time, was intended for the Pharisees, for them, specifically for them. It was an invitation for them to examine themselves and their self-righteous approach to life and to others, and to understand that they too could be placed in the category of the prodigal by their inability to have a right relationship with their father. And there is some evidence that Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who it seems believed and followed, this is just my thinking, may be the example of the one sheep that was lost that Christ found and that he carried with him. Just my own idea that John 3 brings out this startling revelation to Nicodemus about an important topic that he as a Jew would never have considered in his life, that he himself would have to be baptized. That would be a foreign concept. We do that to other people. We do that to these other folks, not to ourselves. We're of the children of Abraham. But wouldn't you want to write a beautiful ending to this story? John MacArthur, the Bible student and author, said that an appropriate ending would be this, and I'll quote, "Then the elder son fell on his knees before his father, saying, 'I repent for my bitter, loveless heart, for my hypocritical service, and for my pride and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son, and take me inside to the feast.' The father then embraced his firstborn son, smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses, took him inside and seated him alongside his brother in dual seats of honor. They all rejoiced together, and the level of joy that was already amazing, that already amazing celebration suddenly doubled. No one there would ever forget that night. So Christ left them hanging with this abrupt ending, and there's no doubt that they understood that they represented that older brother. If they had demanded to know the ending, Christ may well have said to them, 'It's up to you.'" Well, we really do know how the ending of the parable went, and this is how it actually did play out, and this I wrote myself. "The elder brother followed his father back into the house and stood in the doorway as his father sat down to the feast. The family and the invited guests saw him standing with a club in his right hand. There was silence. When the room was finally quiet, the eldest son addressed him, 'Father, you have shamed all of us by showing this wretch with plenty after he brought open humiliation to our family.' And with that, he took the club and in front of the guests beat his father to death in front of the shocked and terrified assembly." That's how the story really did end. And in the next chapter, in chapter 16, Jesus addresses the disciples and he told them another parable, the parable of the unjust steward. And it appears as though the Pharisees had hung around on the periphery, and they were still around. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Christ said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They didn't get the point. In fact, they refused to accept it. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It was only months afterwards that the crucifixion actually happened. And so they wrote the ending, much in the way that I wrote it, themselves. And as we review this parable today, I'm sure, again, we have put ourselves constantly in the role of the prodigal son. But is there ever a possibility that we would have cast ourselves in the role of the elder son? Probably not. Probably not. Probably we've never thought of ourselves as being the older son. And I don't know. But this parable is not meant just as a parable in our day and age for the prodigal son and the meaning of the prodigal son, but we're supposed to get the meaning of the entire chapter here. And as we approach Passover, it might be food for thought to think of ourselves in both places, because in one respect or another, we probably all have been in both roles when you think about it. Now, I don't know about you, but let me ask you this. Since the time of your conversion, for those of you that have been around for a long time, have you ever questioned, and when I say question, I don't mean just questioned or raise a thought in your own mind. I mean maybe actively condemned somebody or something in your own mind, maybe the actions or the behavior of anyone else in the church. Simple question. Don't raise your hands. Have you ever questioned the actions or behavior of somebody outside the church, or have you ever condemned the actions of those outside the church, those that are in the world, that don't know any better, have never been called? Have you ever mocked somebody or ridiculed them because they don't know any better? Have you ever thought in your heart, he, she, wherever they are, he, she, they should not have done that? Simple question. Well, admission of guilt from me, because I have. And if that's the case, then we've been the older brother as well. Can any of us honestly say we have never exhibited any hint of self-righteous deprecation to anyone inside the church or outside? Again, that's something you just have to struggle with yourself, because I don't know. And I'm not accusing you, by the way, because obviously that's the whole point of this entire parable, right? But I will say this. There's a difference, and it's a huge difference, between righteous judgment, which is good. Okay, Matthew 5 spells it out. The whole Bible spells out where we should question the actions of others, how we should do it, how we should approach it, how we should go to our brother alone if there's a problem, and all this sort of thing. I'm not talking about any of that. There is simply a huge difference between righteous judgment that Christ would exercise and condemnation that the Pharisees would exercise. We are called to get it right. That's the reason that you have been called now, to get it right. To not go to that extreme of exercising self-righteous judgment, and I mean condemnation, because judge not that you be not judged means condemn not. You know, you would cast somebody, you know, like we spoke about the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, who asked Christ, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans? Turn them into smoking hulks of burning human flesh?" They had to learn that lesson. In another parable several chapters later, there's another parable with really incisive meaning, and it's found in Luke 18 and verse 9. And it's the topic of a very beautiful spiritual hymn or song. Luke 18 and verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Hideous excuse for a human being. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, without any qualification at all. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In their killing of Jesus, the irony is that the Pharisees accomplished God's will, that an atoning sacrifice for all mankind would come to fruition, but the lesson should not be lost on us. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The point is, whatever category mankind finds themselves in, the unjust prodigal son or the self-righteous eldest son, all are going to come to that feast, and all are going to come home.